So Haggai, we're going to do the whole book in one sitting. We need to do a little bit of framing before we go through the text. So the first thing is, where are we in history? On the right-hand side in the blue, I've put exact dates down. And the reason we can do exact dates is because Haggai itself is extremely specific about when things happen, when things are said. And the Gregorian calendar that we use maps very nicely with their calendar. We know how they map. And so the dates I've put in are widely held to consensus. So that's why they're very specific, 29th of August, 520 BC. You'll see everything happens in 520 BC. In fact, within half a year. So three messages from Yahweh in half a year is Haggai. And then what is the significance of being in 520 BC? Judah have been exiled and have been returned by the Persian king. The Persian king at the moment is King Darius, the guy we meet in verse 1. And there's been a sort of puppet governor, a sort of, in inverted commas, king of Judah, Zerubbabel, in verse 1. But he's very much a delegated puppet governor, not a real king. So Judah do not have their own sovereignty. They will not have their own sovereignty, in fact, ever, because when Jesus comes, who are Judah under at that point? The Romans. Yeah, so it's Persia, Greece, Rome in succession. So we're under Persian rule overall. The Persians were quite fun because they basically, unlike the Babylonians who wanted everyone to be slaves, the Persians thought better to actually put people back and to tax them. Put people back in their home countries and to tax them. That's a more successful way to empire build, I think. And then what do the names mean? The main name that matters probably is Zerubbabel. Two things about him. The first is his name means seed or offspring of Babylon, which is quite symbolic, isn't it? So the king of Judah was born in Babylon. So that's one thing. And then the second thing is Zerubbabel is the great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather of Jesus. That's nine greats grandfather of Jesus. You can look at Matthew 1 and see the genealogy. It's straight there. Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel. And that will matter later on, that he's of the line of Judah and is of the line of Jesus. Okay, I think that's all the background we need before we read. Cool. So Haggai 1 verse 1. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, so that's the 29th of August, 520 BC, the word of Yahweh came through the prophet Haggai. Every time it says the Lord in the NIV, I've just put Yahweh, I've just substituted it. Yahweh means he will be, which is short from I will be who I will be. So God's name, I'm going to make a promise, watch me and see me deliver on my promise. And the Exodus obviously being one of the greatest examples of I'm going to promise something and then I'm going to do it. So I've just put Yahweh's name in. The word of Yahweh came through the prophet Haggai. Two people, the king of Judah, Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, puppet king, and then to the high priest, Joshua. So the word of God comes to the king of Judah and to the high priest of the country. Verse 2, this is what Yahweh Almighty says. These people in Judah say, the time has not yet come to rebuild Yahweh's house. The time has not yet come to rebuild the temple. Verse 3, then the word of Yahweh came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses, in your fancy houses, while my house, this house, remains a ruin? Why are you guys living in your fancy houses and my temple is a ruin? And then there's a bit of motivation given from verse 5 onwards, which is that God has deliberately withheld blessing. So they're deliberately under curses. Verse 5, now this is what Yahweh Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but harvested little. You eat, but you're never full. You never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You're always thirsty. You put on clothes, but they're not warm. You earn wages, only to store them in a purse with holes in it. So you're cursed. Verse 7, this is what Yahweh Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down wood, timber, and build my house, build my temple, so that I may take pleasure in it, and so that I might be honored, says Yahweh. You expected much in terms of blessing, But look, it turned out to be very little. The blessing you have brought home, I've blown away. Why, declares Yahweh Almighty, because my house, my temple, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with your own house, your fancy panelled houses. Therefore, because of you, the heavens, the skies, have withheld their dew, their moisture, and the earth, the land, has withheld its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains. I called for a drought on the grain, the new wine, the olive oil, and everything else the ground produces. I've called for curses on people and livestock and all the labour of your hands. So God's first message, rebuild my temple. There's a motivation. I've been deliberately withholding blessing from you. Then verse 12, you get the response, the beginning of the response, I suppose. Then Zerubbabel, the sort of governor slash king, and Joshua, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people of Judah obeyed the voice of Yahweh their God and the message of the prophet Haggai, because Yahweh their God had sent Haggai. And the people feared Yahweh. Then Haggai, Yahweh's messenger, gave this message of Yahweh to the people. I am with you, declares Yahweh. I have your back. You've got this. So Yahweh stirred up the spirit of the governor, Zerubbabel, and the high priest, Joshua, and the spirit of the whole remnant of Judah. They then came and began to work on the house of Yahweh Almighty their God on the 24th day of the sixth month. So within a month of this command, Israel started building, 21st of September. So I said there were three words of Yahweh. That's word one, message one, rebuild my temple. Now, the two next words, there's a sort of structure to it. There's your current temple is rubbish, doesn't work. And then there's a, but I'm going to make a future better one once I shake the heavens and the earth. So your temple right now is rubbish, but in the future there's going to be an amazing temple with loads and loads of blessing and with my mighty king. So that's the pattern of the two words, of word two and of word three. Bad temple, amazing future temple. So we'll see that twice. All the meaty stuff is in chapter 2, so chapter 1 is really just set up.
When God asked them to rebuild the temple, were they under the impression that God would then go back and dwell in the temple? Or did they know God would as well?
Yeah, that's a good question. Intuition says that they would have wanted God to come back to the temple. Probably the mainstream view was, of course, Yahweh is going to come back to the temple and make Israel great again. Remember, even the apostles thought that. The apostles, Acts 1 verse 6. So, King Jesus, now you're raised from the dead, you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? You're going to make Israel great again? So it was a very mainstream understanding. But if you read, if they have, let's say, most of the Old Testament and have studied it carefully, they should know there's something bigger and better coming that's not in this world, in the land of Judah. Chapter 2. It might just be worth me clarifying why the verse 1 appears before on. I gather, text-wise, that in the second year of King Darius literally is part of chapter 1, in case you look at it and you think, what am I looking at? Chapter 2. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the seventh month, i.e. 17th of October 520, so barely a month later, after Israel start building, importantly, the word of Yahweh came through the prophet Haggai. So here we have word of Yahweh 2. Verse 2, speak to the governor, Zerubbabel, and to the high priest Joshua, and to the remnant of the people, and ask them, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? Who of you was alive and saw Solomon's temple back in the day? How does the current temple look? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? Lots of people don't want God to appear harsh, so they say, oh no, it's not very negative, it's very affirming. It's very hard to get that from verse 3, isn't it? Just at plain face value. I've told you to build this temple, I'm withholding blessings from you. Less than a month in, let's look at this. How's it going? It looks rubbish. Does it not look to you like nothing? So 0.5 stars out of 5 on TripAdvisor. review written by Yahweh Almighty. But that's not the end of his word. So he says, first of all, your temple looks rubbish, but I promise you a better temple with lots of blessing. Verse 4, this paragraph deliberately echoes Joshua 1. Be strong and courageous, says Yahweh to a Joshua. So, but be strong, Zerubbabel, governor, declares Yahweh. Be strong, Joshua, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares Yahweh. And build, work, keep building, for I am with you, declares Yahweh Almighty. This is what I promised you when you came out of Egypt. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt. And my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. So be strong, do not fear. And then we're told in the next paragraph why they shouldn't fear. Verse 6, this is what Yahweh Almighty says. In a little while, in the future, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth. I will shake the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations. And then what is desired by all nations, i.e. blessing, wealth, will come. And I will fill this house, my house, with glory, says Yahweh Almighty. All of the silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares Yahweh Almighty. And so the glory of this present house will be even greater than the glory of Solomon's temple that some of you old guys still remember, says Yahweh Almighty. And then in this place, I will grant peace, declares Yahweh Almighty. So very, very grand promises. I will bring in loads and loads of wealth and blessing, and I will bring peace in this future, glorious, better temple. So very contrasting. Verse 3, your temple seems to you like nothing, and then a promise of a very, very glorious temple. And we'll see more about that promise in the next word. So that's Word of God 2.
What's the function of having the Joshua 1 echo?
That's a great question. What's the function of the Joshua 1 echo? My tentative thinking is he's alluding to you're on a journey to a greater promised land, and therefore you need to trust just the way Joshua and his group needed to trust God when they were entering the first promised land. So Joshua 1 is on the verge of entering the land, but they still need to go in and conquer it and then live there. And because they trust God and God does everything, it works out super well. God is the hero of the book of Joshua, for sure. And I wonder whether we're being promised an eschatological other promised land, other temple, future, new heavens, new earth, new Jerusalem, new temple. And so, symbolically, it's a bit like that time in Joshua. You guys are still entering our promised land, as it were, like the first Joshua did. That's my tentative guess. There may be other possible reasons.
With peace, is it referring to peace between God and the people, so the temple working?
Yeah, it's ambiguous, and I wonder if it's more to do with just political peace and therefore prosperity. So not having conflict, not having war. As way of an analogy, think of being a farmer in eastern Ukraine. You're not thinking about growing crops and prosperity. You're just trying not to die. So war is the most anti-prosperity condition. So I think if it's linked to the blessing, then that would be the simplest way to read it. Obviously, the final reconciliation with God is also true. I'm just not sure that Haggai's focus is there. Now, the case pro that view would be that 10 to 14 is about the fact that the sacrificial system appears not to work. So maybe one could argue that verse 9, peace, springboards into 10 to 14, uncleanness. So that would be the counter case. It's possible. I just lean more probabilistically to prosperity and peace being tied together. Shall we carry on to verse 10? So Word of God 3, Word of Yahweh 3, to verse 10. The rest of this dialogue all happens on one day, which is the 18th of December, 520 BC. So, on the 24th day of the 9th month, in the second year of Darius, the word of Yahweh came to the prophet Haggai. It's a very clear heading, isn't it? This is what Yahweh Almighty says. Ask the priests what the law of Moses says. Suppose someone carries consecrated meat, like holy, clean meat, in the fold of their garment, and suppose that that fold touches some unclean bread or stew, some wine, unclean olive oil or other food, does that unclean stuff become consecrated? Does it become holy? The priest answered correctly, no. I've put there in the handout, cleanness does not spread. Then Haggai said, verse 13, suppose a person is unclean, defiled, by contact with a dead body, and suppose that person then touches one of these holy, consecrated things. Does the holy, consecrated thing become defiled? And the priests say, yes, it does become defiled. So very simply, cleanness does not spread, but uncleanness does spread. They're not symmetrical. And then the killer line, verse 14, then Haggai said, so it is with this people and nation in my sight, declares Yahweh, whatever they do and whatever they offer there at the temple is defiled. So there's a promising message of hope as an opener from God. Your temple is unclean. And if you know anything about the way the temple needs to work, it needs to be clean. It needs to be holy. And so basically God says your temple is completely ineffective. Even internally within the logic of the law of Moses, that's clearly true. But that's not the only thing God says. So he starts with your temple doesn't work, but then he has a second bad message. Okay, so the temple is unclean. That's the first bad bit of the message. There's a second bad bit, next paragraph. And the temple doesn't give you blessings. So 15. Now give careful thought to the days past. Consider how things were before you started building Yahweh's temple, before one stone was laid on another. When anyone came to their blessing, to a heap of, let's say, 20 measures of whatever, it could be grain, corn, they found there were only 10 measures. That's a curse. When anyone went to a wine vat to draw 50 measures of wine, they found only 20. I, Yahweh, struck all the work of your hands with blight, mildew, and hail, and yet you didn't return to me, declares Yahweh. So verse 16 and 17, remember what the conditions were like before you even started building the house. You were under curses. But furthermore, from verse 18, from this day onwards, from the 24th day of the ninth month, give careful thought to the day when you started building the foundation of Yahweh's temple, when the foundation of Yahweh's temple was laid. Give careful thought, since you started building, verse 19, is there yet any seed left in the barn? No. Until now, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not borne fruit. So even though you started building a temple, did you suddenly get blessing? Did you look at your storehouses and suddenly find grain? Did you look at your vats and find wine? No. And so there's a second way in which the temple fails in this word. Your temple is unclean and the temple doesn't bring you blessing. And then the very final sentence of verse 19, yet, or but, from this day on, I will bless you. God says, looking forwards, I will bless. The sense of looking forwards, completely ambiguous, but I'm going to suggest that it's linked to the shakings of the heavens and the earth, shakings of the nations. So two fails to add to the initial fail. Your temple looks rubbish, your temple is unclean, your temple doesn't bring you blessing. But a good promise to finish with. So verse 20, God says, I will bring about my better temple through this chosen mighty king. The word of Yahweh came to Haggai a second time on the same day. Verse 21, tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, that I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. I'm going to overturn royal thrones. I'm going to shatter the power of the foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers. Doesn't it sound like Egypt, the Exodus? Horses and their riders will fall, each by the sword of his brother. I'm even going to get them to fight each other, hurt themselves in confusion. Verse 23, on that day declares Yahweh Almighty, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, declares Yahweh, and I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares Yahweh Almighty. So Zerubbabel, remember the great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather of Jesus, he is chosen here. He's the signet ring. And I think the function of that is Haggai basically saying, keep an eye on the line of David, on the line of Judah, on the line of Zerubbabel. Something awesome is going to happen. Watch this space. And then we learn later that King Jesus, of course, comes from this line. So that's the third word of Yahweh. Your temple is unclean and doesn't bring you blessing. However, I will bring about this better temple. It'll be through a chosen mighty king. A mighty king who will overthrow the nations. I reckon quite a Psalm 2 messianic picture in verse 20. So basically a messiah will overthrow all these kingdoms. So that's a walk through the text of Haggai. I want to explain how I think this book applies, but also probably address less optimal ways that people do read Haggai. So, is it fair to say that the weight of text is on the physicality of a temple and whether it works? Is that fair? Like, Haggai seems to be about, you know, rebuilding this temple and then God saying it doesn't work but promising a better one. That seems to be the shape of it. We need to think about, for the original readers of the Old Testament, for the remnant in Judah, why are they reading the book of Haggai? They know that the temple doesn't quite work. They're living that Malachi kind of experience. And God promises a much, much better way of relating to God in the future. Right? So they're experiencing this semi-futility and not very ideal temple. God promises them there is a better one coming. Like, just keep using the temple. God promises it will get better one day. I think it's supposed to be reassuring. In a sense, you can imagine the Malachi people who are really frustrated. Haggai is supposed to reassure them that what they're seeing is supposed to be the way. It's supposed to be frustrating. It's supposed to be non-ideal. And there will be a better relationship with God one day, which we now know to be face-to-face. Isaiah says face-to-face. So why are we reading it as Christians in the year 2025? I think for reassurance that at one point in history, the experience of the means of relating to God not being ideal was clearly there. And so if we experience limitations in the way we relate to God today, through the God-given, tangible means he gives us today, if we experience frustrations, we're not the only people in history ever to have experienced that frustration. And we're supposed to look forward to God shaking the heavens and the earth and bringing in face-to-face relationship with God. So I think it's supposed to be, in a sense, reassuring. Ah, the thing I experience, I'm not unique in experiencing this. Now, if we come to Christianity through, let's say, Christian unions and university, a very common rhetoric or narrative that I heard when I was doing student work was, come and be a Christian, it's awesome. And when you become a Christian, you will have relationship with God. And relationship with God is the best thing ever. There are some senses in which that phrase is true. Relationship with God ought to be the highest privilege, for example. Or relationship with God is the most eternally significant thing you can invest in. Both true. But I reckon that 90%+ of people hear it as relationship with God now is the best experience you can ever have in life. What most people hear in that phrase is wrong. So I think we are supposed to think it can be a bit of a grind. Reading the Bible, prayer, they're the main means we have of relating to God. It's not face-to-face, let's be realistic. It can feel a grind, it can feel draining, it can feel hard. And so we read about this group of people in the Old Testament and think, ah, it's not the only time in history that relationship with God has felt non-ideal. So that's the way I think we read Haggai today, really, really looking forward to that shaking the heavens and the earth. But there are other interpretations of Haggai around that I would dispute. The main one is evangelism, and it goes like this. The imperative is build the temple. We don't have temples today, but we do have the church. So build the church, and the best way you build the church is to do evangelism. And admittedly, the high-quality evangelistic interpreters would say chapter 2 still lays that there will be issues and challenges in evangelism, but still the right thing to do. My biggest complaint with this position is that the temple being the church, whilst there are scriptural New Testament connections that one could make, 1 Peter 2, you are living stones being built into God's holy temple, Ephesians 2, that kind of thing. Actually, the best category for church going from the New Testament back to the Old Testament is Israel, not the temple. So I would actually argue that if Haggai was about building up Israel through circumcising Gentiles, having more babies, getting a strong army, if that was what Haggai said, it would then make more sense that there's a sort of build up the church today in the New Testament era. So I'd say there's a category confusion there. And it's slightly sloppy just to find specific New Testament references and say, oh, therefore the temple equals church. Any questions, clarifications on the way we might apply Read Haggai today?
Is there any sense, maybe this is just reading in an imperative, because we love imperatives, that the people are not prioritising the temple but putting their own comfort first in their panelled houses, that we can say you should prioritise your relationship with God now, even though it's rubbish? Just like God is calling them to prioritise building the temple, even though it's a bit rubbish.
Yeah, that's a really good question. So is there an imperative to put relationship with God first? Basically, I don't think textually the imperative is there for the reader, but I don't want to be misheard by saying, therefore, don't bother investing your relationship with God ever. I think it's essentially an assumed thing that everyone should be doing, is investing in their relationship with God, prioritizing the relationship with God. But I can't see it textually being an imperative. But the problem is, as soon as you say, the text is not saying it, most people hear it as, therefore, the text is commanding the opposite, that I should never put God first, never invest. I think the main lesson of Haggai is that the temple was very flawed, and God promised an amazing future temple. Anyone want to push back, comment?
No, I always thought more about it, though. The book will end up helping you prioritise, because you're getting better expectations, you're thinking rightly about what is now versus future, but not that being the main focus.
Brilliant.
Yeah, I was going to ask, just to add to the evangelical critique, can you explain what the temple linkage of the New Testament was intended to be, and why it doesn't matter?
So what is a temple here in the Old Testament? It is the tangible, God-given, present means of relating to him. A sort of temporary placeholder. In the end, it will be face-to-face. But in the meantime, they're given a provisional, tangible means. So the question for me is, what is our present, God-given, tangible means of relating to God? The main answers would be hearing God speak through the Word of God, Bible, and speaking back to him in prayer. That's our main means of relating. All of it through Jesus, all of it possible because Jesus died for our sins, and therefore we have direct access to God. But the book of Haggai is less about how the access was achieved and more about just the physical means. So Hebrews, for example, talks loads about the accessing work of Jesus. Jesus, the great high priest. Therefore, we can go straight into the proverbial Holy of Holies. So I would say that my suggested connection is very, very specific. What is the present, God-given, tangible means of relating to God? What the others are doing, I would call temple wang. Oh, I spot the word temple in 1 Peter 2. I spot it in Ephesians 2. Therefore, it must be the church. The temple must be the church. The end of inquiry. I don't think there's further thought given to it. There's certainly not, for example, the question, how is Paul using the temple metaphor in Ephesians 2:20-22? Or how is Peter using the temple metaphor in 1 Peter 2? Because he also calls them the royal priesthood. So they're simultaneously the stones of the temple and the priests of the temple. Dingman, would you pray? Mm-hmm. And then we'll go off to our separate groups.
Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you that we're able to open up the Word, read it and reflect on it. Thank you also for Leo teaching it to us. We pray that it would set us up for the rest of the week and months to come to keep thinking about Haggai for ourselves. We pray as we talk more about it next, it also help us to dwell on what it looks like and means to actually relate to you. And we pray that this book would ultimately help us have the right expectations there and strengthen our relationship with you in the end. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.